And the continuing of the chapter, and what is called the prophetic portion. Oh, let me, what are the microphone? The microphone? Oh, there it is, thank you. Yep. Daniel chapter 2, and I'll begin reading at verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible or awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. I want to backtrack just a little bit into the chapter, not extensively, but just to bring out another point or two, just to reemphasize things that have pretty much already been said, but so you can see them for yourself in the context of the revelation of truth. I suggest to you that if you mark in your Bible, go through the chapter, particularly beginning in verse 21, And notice how many times you find, depending on your translation, the words knowledge, reveals, made known, reveals secrets, and phrases that are similar to that. And that is predominant in verses 19 through 30. It indicates again that part of the heart of this message had to do with a God who is able to reveal. It is an interesting message when you think that this was a pagan king who was searching for the truth. Where could he find the truth? And if you don't think the message of Daniel is relevant to the times in which we are living, I doubt there could be a more relevant thing than a world that needs to know there is a source of truth and a reliable source of truth, and where that it can be found. Now, many people in the world today, unsaved, might not necessarily frame their words and their search in that way. But in the long run, that's really what people are deeply searching for. And then it's remarkable in the end, isn't it, that when you come to the end of what Nebuchadnezzar says, and forgive his what you might consider to be wrongfully reverencing Daniel in a way that a pagan king might have done in that day, but he was a pagan king after all, at least at this point in the story. But listen to the remarkable statement that's made in verse 47. The very thing he was searching for was truth. And he says to Daniel, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and so on, and a revealer of secrets, and so on. And as Sam pointed out, it's not just, and Keith also added too, it's not just intellectual prowess. There is the truth revelation, the God who can reveal. And you see, the supernatural, the book of Daniel attacked on the grounds that people don't believe in predictive prophecy. They don't believe that God can tell things that are going to happen before they do. They don't believe that God is supernatural and can step into humanity and reveal himself, and so on. It is interesting, as Sam pointed out, those two things in verse 21 and 22, a God that controls history and the God that reveals his purposes, that those are the very things that the naturalist deny. The naturalistic view of the world is that this is a closed system. That everything that happens within this system, there's nothing from the outside. There's no revelation. There's no intervention. There's no deity beyond the system in which we exist. And so, again, the relevancy, because this was the basic attitude, in one sense, of all the experts in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. They weren't much different than the naturalist of the day. My portion primarily will deal with the prophetic part of this message. And I want to say that Daniel chapter 2 is a very key prophecy. As a matter of fact, the whole book of Daniel is key in many ways. And one of the reasons why we wanted to incorporate things that are found from the Gospels and the Olivet Discourse and the book of Revelation is because of the tie-in that you find here. And you get the very starting points, as you will, in the book of Daniel. We'll get to some of these things in just a minute. Ed Anthony and I, briefly discussing yesterday evening about the basis of our belief and interpretation. In other words, when we come to a passage like this, what scriptural basis do we have to say certain things that we say, rather than just saying it's something we read in a book and somebody else said it? And I hope to address a little bit in this chapter a couple of those, at least. But this is a very remarkable prophecy. And so I'm going to have to, for the sake of the way I'm going to approach this, fast forward a little bit and encroach a little bit into Keith's territory and jump ship a little bit from what I just said about interpretation. And so this is an artist representation of the colossal image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. Now forget all of this just for a moment if you can. There's one thing that's absolutely clear that we can understand from this vision and the interpretation of it, and that is that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. The second thing that is absolutely clear from the interpretation that Daniel gives is that after you will arise another kingdom. And so those two things we can say with absolute certainty. Now, the chart that you have before you here has already, as has the artist, filled in some of these things that are not said in chapter 2. It doesn't say in chapter 2 anything about Medo-Persia. It doesn't say anything about Greece. It doesn't say anything about Rome. When you get to chapter 8, you will find the mention there of two of the kingdoms, Medo-Persia and Greece, that are mentioned by name. So it's not a big interpretive leap to surmise that if Nebuchadnezzar was the first, and two other empires are mentioned, that the one that followed them, the fourth, would be the next one that followed, which was Rome. Connect that with the fact that Rome was the Iron Empire. But we'll get to that a little bit more in just a moment. What I want you to think about is how remarkable this particular prophecy is. It is a bold and remarkable prophecy. Why? Because if you just take it at its sheer face value, that what were called the world empires of that day, the Assyrian Empire was quite extensive. The Babylonian Empire was quite extensive. The Persian Empire was quite extensive. The Roman Empire was quite extensive. That if you take the interpretation and the vision, the dream that's given at its very face value, Daniel is telling us that there would only be four world empires before the coming of the stone who is clearly identified as Christ. Now, this is a man who's roughly, let's say, 600 years before the coming of Christ. And here we are some 2,000 years after. Has there been another world empire? There have been attempts. Certainly Hitler attempted. Stalin, Charlemagne, Napoleon, all have failed. There has not been another world empire since the four empires that Daniel said, which is a remarkable, bold statement to make, isn't it? But it wasn't just a bold statement. Because he didn't make it from his own thinking and conjuring. God gave it to him by way of revelation. It brings us to another interpretive point that is a sticky point, if you will, to think about. Because what Daniel saw in this vision, what Nebuchadnezzar saw and what Daniel interpreted, is this continuum of empires down to the feet of iron and clay, and a stone cut out without hands that smashed the image at its weakest point, and then became a great mountain that filled the earth. Daniel saw no break in history. Daniel saw no intercalation or parenthetical time. When I say Daniel saw, I mean by what God told him the interpretation of this dream was. In the vision that you see, it's first empire, second empire, third empire, fourth empire, and the stone comes and smashes it. However, when we begin to think about the overall message of this image, one of the basic overall messages of this image is that the Gentile world powers would not continue forever. And the thrust of Daniel's message is that the stone will come one day, will obliterate Gentile government and powers, and will become a kingdom that fills the whole earth. That was part of the thrust of the message. And in that sense, this is a predominantly Gentile-oriented prophecy. I don't know whether you noticed or not, but we did talk about the differences in the languages, the Aramaic and the Chaldean, and what sections they're used in. But forget the languages for a minute. In this image and its interpretation, Israel and the Jewish people are not mentioned. It is not until you get to the further visions, dreams, and visions that Daniel had, that the focus then turns to the Hebrew nation and the Jewish nation and Israel. I don't think that's a minor point. So that the thrust of this message to Nebuchadnezzar, and part of the essence and heart of this message, I say simply, but what I mean is fundamentally has to do with that there will come an end to these Gentile world powers, and that it won't be anything gradual. It won't be It won't be by means of the gospel, even. It won't be by good deeds or science or technology, as good as all of those things may be. And it won't come from the image itself. It won't come from the world governments. It comes from an outside force. And you think of that coupled in this chapter. Because at the beginning of the chapter, part of the question is there anywhere where truth can be found? And the scientist in the day of Nebuchadnezzar, in a sense, said it's a closed system. Nothing from outside. The gods, but they don't dwell with flesh. I would say they were partly right, but they were partly wrong. And so we learn that there's something outside of our own intellects, something outside of our own education, something outside of our own human reasoning, and that's revelation, truth that God gives. And how is the kingdom set up? How do the world powers ultimately come to their end? By something from outside of them. Not the outgrowth of these governments, but something outside that comes. It is supernatural. It is cut out without hands. And it strikes the image. and blows it like chaff to the wind, obliterates it, and becomes a mountain that then fills the whole earth. And so that's the basic message of the image. Now there's all sorts of things you can learn from this image as you begin to look at it, and you begin to think about it, and you begin to analyze it. Why does God use the materials that he does? I won't go into it at all, except to say you may notice as you go through these first five chapters, particularly in the book of Daniel, there is a question of certain things of value. The gold and silver vessels that were taken from the Lord's house. The value of the image, the different metals. And you notice that as you move down the image, you begin with something that is of superior value as far as the cost of it. Gold is more costly than silver. Silver more costly than brass or bronze or copper. And that more costly than iron. And so there is a devaluation as you move down. But on the other hand, would you rather have a sword made of gold or a sword made of iron? So while the value of these things diminish as far as the cost of the material, the strength of these things increases as you move down the image from gold to ultimately to iron, except for the fatal flaw of the clay and the clay and the iron mixed in the feet, which was its weakness. It had a weakness. If you learn nothing else from this image, you'd learn that all of these powerful empires rested on an inherent weakness. And one day, it would all be destroyed. Now, when you think of this image and you think of Nebuchadnezzar, as Sam pointed out, I always try to remember, and I can't remember it. I want to call it the Lap of Lelusa, but the blue of the Ishtar Gate.
Lapis lazuli.
Lapis lazuli, thank you, yes. It sounds like a great Italian dish, but yeah, there you go. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar, one of the things you learn about his dreams, he didn't dream small. He didn't dream small here, and he didn't dream small when it comes to the tree. And he didn't dream small when he made the image in chapter 3. But generally, dreams have some frame of reference, you know, with things you know. So you can imagine that this image in Nebuchadnezzar's mind was a fantastic-looking image. It wouldn't have been some, you know, thing you whittled out of a piece of wood or something. Beautiful gold and silver and bronze and iron, magnificent specimen that he would have seen. That's interesting. That's the way that he saw it. Now I'm going to jump forward just a bit here, because if you compare the vision that Daniel interprets, the dream he interprets in chapter 2, and the vision that he has in chapter 7 that is interpreted for him, and you see now also four kingdoms, and by way of interpretation, something that has to do with 10 here. 10 here further defined as 10 kingdoms. Okay, which is why interpretively these things seem to match, at least in what they represent as far as the empires, but how they are represented, it's quite different, isn't it? Because while Nebuchadnezzar saw this beautiful, colossal, expensive, magnificent statue representing those empires, when you get the view that Daniel gets from the Lord, you see these voracious, aggressive, violent, animalistic combinations, monstrosities, combining human quality and animal qualities. The hideous nature of them. So while on the one hand, human government has a certain value, doesn't it? What would it be if we didn't have government? It'd be just total anarchy. But on the other hand, how do they arrive at that place? You see? Yes. They don't arrive at it mostly by peaceful means, do they? And so, So the correlation of the dreams and the visions in Daniel of what we know. We're definitely told here the Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, the head of gold. We're definitely told here in chapter 8 that this is the Medo-Persian Empire. We're definitely told here that this is Greece. We're not told what this one is either in chapter 2 or in chapter 7 or chapter 8. But I don't think it's too much of a jump to you to think that if three successive empires are named for us, and then the fourth one that followed, we know was Rome. It's not too much of a leap, is it, to see what the fourth one might be. So it brings us back again in thinking of the thing that I mentioned here, that is what Daniel saw was a continuum. We find that it hasn't been a total continuum, did it? It hasn't been. Now I'm going to lean hard on my dispensational upbringing here, which I don't apologize for. And yes, Sam, I have a Scofield Bible. And I only lament to paraphrase something that happened in the life of Joseph, that there has arisen a generation that knows not Scofield. And while I wouldn't agree with everything Mr. Scofield or his editors put in either of the different Scofield Bibles, it's been a huge help to me. From the very beginning, I cut my teeth on it. And so from the standpoint of Bible prophecy, we know that two things. I don't want to get too far into this because it may be the subject of someone else who's taking it up in the book of Revelation. But when you go back to the ten toes and you go back to the ten horns that we find in chapter 7, and you fast forward to the book of Revelation, and Sam, it wasn't too cute or Cupid to say that the Bible is the tale of two cities. It really is. Because what you find beginning in the book of Genesis, and that city in Babylon and all that it represents, will come to full-blown fruition when you come to the end of the book, right, in the book of Revelation, and what happens to that city there. And you tie back into these visions of Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, and you'll find that the number 10 and the kingdom's 10 become significant there. It isn't necessary, I don't think, to see, as some people do, the twofold division of Rome in the legs. It doesn't rock my boat too bad if you do see that. But I don't find that completely necessary to think about the eastern and the western aspects of Rome, or the ten toes and so on, except to say that in one sense, it is not so much that there's a revival of something that died, but a continuum of something that never ended. The aspect of Rome, of the Western world, if you will, and the influence of that, that didn't continue as an empire, but in the final days, There will be a form of a restored world empire. It won't just be the West, which we read about, of course, in the book of the Revelation. The couple more things I'd like to say about. Let me just stop for there, because I know we're all at different levels, and I don't want to have muddied the waters too much. Froze on me. Oh well.
Something else must have opened, Larry.
Yeah, who knows? Anybody unclear on what the image represents, what it represented then, and what its future aspect is? I mean, you feel free to say, boy, you really, you know, just muddied those waters. I don't have a clue what you're talking about. Anybody have something else they want to contribute to that part of the interpretation, the prophetic interpretation of the dream and its future aspect? Sam?
Well, my turn to tread. Larry and I are not contradictory in any way when we say that the wise men got it right. As far as they went, they got it right. They said that no one can reveal this except for God, correct, as God's dwelling is not with flesh. What they didn't understand is that there was a revelation from God because they had not received it yet. They would through Nebuchadnezzar. And then secondarily, very briefly, if you look at chapter 2 and chapter 7, you'll see why both of those are written in our day, because they parallel beautifully. The king's dream and Daniel's dream.
Thank you. Thank you. And so back to what I was trying to get at a little bit, and I went a little bit out in the weeds on it. I still fall back on some very simple and basic things that have helped me down through the years. And one of them is to remember the viewpoint of the prophets. And the viewpoint of the prophets from the Old Testament, I think it's still a very fitting illustration. It's like looking at two mountain peaks. And if you're standing in the back, you see the two mountain peaks. And what they saw was the sufferings of the Messiah and the glory that would come. Sometimes they saw those blended together. What they didn't see was the valley that is in between. And the valley that is in between, according to Ephesians chapter 3, they could not see because it was hidden in the plan and purpose of God, could not be known until God revealed it. And so that while Daniel certainly would have seen this as a continuum, we realize that there has been a period between the time of the image and the ending of that aspect of the Roman Empire. And we await ultimately that time of the coming of the stone, of the Messiah, and his coming kingdom. Does that make sense? They couldn't see the age in which we're living. Yes, I think I heard somebody.
The Holy Intermission,
yeah. Intercalation, a parenthetical time period that they could not see. Now that interpretation, and again I'm getting way beyond my bailiwick here, what I've been assigned, at least in my understanding, is helped and furthered when you come to Daniel chapter 9 and the great prophecy of the 70 weeks, which is Keith's responsibility to deal with, but I don't hesitate to mention it now, because it is, whatever you make of the starting point of that 70 weeks, you'll find that it's broken up into three periods. And between the last two periods, certain events take place that don't take place in the first group, and they don't take place in the last group. They take place somewhere between. So there's at least a hint there. that what Daniel did not see at this point, Nebuchadnezzar did not see, we have been privileged to be let in on. If you like further references for the mountain, I would suggest that you read Isaiah chapter 11, Psalm 2, Micah chapter 4 and verse 1 are a few of the references. Micah 4, 1, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 2. Yes, but Isaiah 2 as well. The last thing I want to mention here is to end where, well, to end where it ends. And it ends with Nebuchadnezzar's response, who at this level bows and recognizes in verse 47 that Daniel's God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, that God had shown him the truth. When God shows us the truth, what do we do with it? And finally, one just practical aspect, Sam touched on it, I just embellish it slightly. What was it to stand before that man and tell him the truth? It's not going to be the only time in the book where that happens. But to stand before a monarch who could have your head at the snap of his fingers and give him not good news, but give him first the bad news in order that hopefully he'd come to the good news. We have to face it, don't we? In all of our witnessing and all of our presentation of the gospel and all of our wanting to not be obnoxious and all the rest of it. Sooner or later, we got to confront people with the truth. That if they're outside of Christ, they're sinners. They're separated from God. The wrath of God abides upon them. And if they don't get saved, I'll put it mildly, it's not going to end well. Worse than that. At some point in our gospel, we've got to give them the bad news, don't we? And that's the way Paul begins the gospel, doesn't he? In the book of Romans, at least. To paint the picture of what it is to be outside of Christ. I'm not saying you do it at the beginning or the end. I'm not trying to give you a method. I'm simply saying, God help us to be faithful. No matter what a person's position is or power is, be faithful to God's truth. Any other comments or contributions? If not, I'll give thanks. Yes, Keith.
Just a very simple observation, and that is...
Mike.
It's a very simple observation, but I appreciate in this part of the book of Daniel, and you'll see it again in chapter 3 and chapter 4, how God is pursuing Nebuchadnezzar.
Yep.
And you might say, why bother with this man? He's so egotistical. I mean, these guys were megalomaniacs. You know, they were it. His word was law. And yet God wanted to save this man and eventually humbled him so that he could come to know the living God, I believe.
Yes.
Indicated at the end of Daniel 4. So it just shows the gospel heart of God.
Amen.
That he wants them to be people, as you said. To give the bad news so that they can receive the good news.
Absolutely. Yeah, and correct me if I'm wrong, I think chapter 2 is the longest chapter in the book of Daniel. Yes, Sam? That's correct, right? And it's all about God dealing and revealing truth to a pagan king. It's not all about that, but it goes beyond that. But that's a large part of what it's about. Remember who's writing this. The Jew whose city had been decimated by this man. And if he had family living at that time, who knows what atrocities had been done. And he'd had to abandon everything that he had been carried away from it, separated from everything that his life had been based on, Jerusalem, the house of the Lord. And yet that man, Daniel, would pen these words and communicate God's truth to the very man who had destroyed so much of his life. And yes, it went beyond, didn't it, just whether I eat pork or not. To be faithful to the truth of God. In spite of what some people might have done to you. It's remarkable, isn't it? Our Father, we thank you that in this book, as we've been reminded, you revealed yourself to that pagan king. And you weren't done with him. We don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but there's a whole lot more to his story. And what it meant for those Jews to read this book and realize that you would extend yourself that way to a man like that. But then, our Father, we realize, who are we? What are we? What were we that you would show us your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness? That your Son, Jesus Christ, would die for me on that cross. You know me like nobody else knows me. And you would send your Son to die for me. And then not just shove me out on the back 40 somewhere, but ultimately to take me to that place of glory. We think of the words that Mr. Darby penned so long ago, "And is it so? I shall be like thy Son." Remarkable to think about. We thank you. We praise you. We bow before you and acknowledge you are a God of gods, the God of gods. And we acknowledge the Lord of lords and King of kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks in his name. Now as we go, we thank you for this food you've prepared for us and for those who have been laboring to prepare it for us. Give you thanks for your goodness in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.